Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe. Welcome to Episode 3 of the Parables of Jesus as part of the investigation into the New Testament Bible. As we did in the previous two episodes, we're going to call on our biblical scholar, Dr. Robert Sproul, an American theologian, author, and a well-known broadcaster, to give the perspective of the parables from the biblical worldview. We're then going to call on Dr. John Dominic Crossan, author, theologian, doctor of divinity, doctor of humanities, the emeritus professor of religious studies at the University of DePaul University in Chicago. Well-known scholars, both, to give us their perspective from both the biblical worldview and the scholar's worldview. And then we'll talk about the parables of Jesus from all three perspectives. The biblical, the scholars, and the Urantia Papers. Our three voices, our three witnesses, in the investigation of the New Testament Bible, and in particular, Part 3, the Parables of Jesus. Let's have a listen.
And so when Christ comes and teaches his parables from the vantage point of the 20th century, where we've had the benefit of the whole New Testament exposition of the teaching of Jesus, and sermon after sermon on the parables of Jesus, we tend to think of the parables as simple little techniques to make things very easy for anybody. But that wasn't the original purpose. To those who were perishing, whose hearts were closed to the teaching of Jesus, they were unfathomable riddles that they were hearing. They had no idea what he's talking about. And even the disciples themselves here didn't fully grasp the significance of this parable that's called the parable of the soil or the parable of the sower, depending on the person describing it. They didn't get it until Jesus sat them down and explained the significance and the meaning of it. Now, there's some principles that we need to know whenever we meet parables in the New Testament. The first one is that a parable normally, and I say normally, is not an allegory. And the church got herself in lots of trouble historically by trying to interpret the parables as if they were allegories. Now, you're familiar with that particular genre of literature that we call the allegory. We think of Hawthorne's Young Goodman Brown, or perhaps the most famous allegory of all time, is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where every element in the story has some particular symbolic meaning. And everything stands for something. And the temptation is to look at the parables of Jesus and read them all as if they were allegories. Now, it becomes problematic because the parable of the sower has strong elements of allegory within it. And the wicked husbandman is another parable that has elements of allegory in it. But in the main, the basic rule of interpreting parables is that most of the parables are delivered with the idea of communicating one central critical point. And if you try to find too much hidden in the incidental elements of the story, you'll end up with all kinds of bizarre theories and distortions of the Word of God. And so we need to be careful about that. Another thing that's been observed about parables is that they tend to follow the universal principle of storytelling, of folk tales, which is called the rule of three. If you want to know the rule of three in our own culture, think of the story of the three little bears. How many bears? Three bears. How many beds? Three beds. How many chairs? Three chairs. How many bowls of porridge? Three. And so everything is set up in these cycles of three. And that's what you find in the parable of the sower, three different kinds of soil. In the parable of the prodigal son, you have three main actors. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, how many people are coming down the street after this person had fallen among thieves? Three. But there's also a rule of two, where sometimes in folk stories and in parables, you have two main characters to represent a contrast or a comparison to illustrate a point. Now, in the story of the prodigal son, you do have three characters, but so much of the tension and conflict in that story is between the two brothers, the one who left and wasted the father's inheritance, and the one who remained behind and became fiercely jealous when the father honored the returning son. So we see that, and we see one other principle frequently in the parables of Jesus, and that's the principle of comparison that is used with the phrase, how much more? Now again, the central motif, not the only one, but the main motif of Jesus' parables was the kingdom of God. And again he would say, the kingdom of God is like unto this, and the kingdom of God is like unto that. But then he would build these major comparisons, such as the parable of the unjust judge, where the unjust judge is set in contrast to the just judgment of Almighty God. And the point of the parable at the end would be something like this. If a worldly, wicked, politically corrupt person like this unjust judge will listen to the prayers of this importunate widow, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is just, listen to your groans and yearnings and prayers? And so we see that how much more motif. Watch for it when you're reading the parable.
And now, from the academic perspective, Dr. John Dominic Crossan, well-known author, theologian, on the scholar's perspective of the parables of Jesus.
They're den, where they flee for safety. Jeremiah says, you have turned worship into a refuge from justice. You think as long as you make it to the temple and say, the temple, who are you? We're safe. We made it. God can't get us now. Then says God, I will destroy the temple so you can't do that. And by the way, it almost cost Jeremiah his life. That's what Jesus is doing. He's not cleansing the temple. There's nothing to be cleansed. The people who are, changing money and everything else are the normal fiscal basis of the temple. They're not doing anything wrong. What he is doing is far more drastic. He's saying, in the name of Jeremiah, you have made worship an excuse from justice, and I'm shutting down the shop. That's what's happening. When he overturns the money changers, he destroys, symbolically, of course, the fiscal basis of the temple. The temple cannot survive without the donations from all over the Jewish world. Nothing wrong has been done there. But Jesus says, you have turned my temple into a den of thieves. Do not think the people are thieving. What they have done is said, well, God's primarily interested in worship. Justice is kind of like outreach. We should do some of that stuff too. But basically, it's about worship. God says, I will destroy my temple. These are parabolic actions by Jesus. Actions by Jesus. They're parables. They're intended, again, to make us think. And to make us think not just about Rome and the temple, but about ourselves in our modern world. What about parables about Jesus? To be honest with you, I don't even know where to begin. Almost the entire New Testament is filled with parables about Jesus. of course Jesus existed. Of course. And was crucified. But the parables take all of that and tell you what it means. Examples. We say Jesus walked on the water. And right away, after the post-Enlightenment, we all want to argue about that. Did he really do it? Nobody can do that sort of stuff. I don't believe that. Now, when in doubt, read the text. This is a new concept that Marcus and I have invented. It's called reading the text. Because you never know what you're going to find in there. It's a story, first of all. It doesn't simply say, Jesus walked on water. It's a story. It doesn't say, he was kind of hungry and he lit out across the lake to get home for supper. It tells you a story. So the first thing when you're reading a story is read the story. Usually the disciples hang out with Jesus, like moss on a tree. They're there all the time. In this case, Jesus sends them off in the boat by themselves. Quite deliberate. They're out there in the middle of the lake and they're rowing like mad and they're getting nowhere. Now, don't confuse this with the storm and the sea. This is not about the storm. It's a different story. In this story, they're just rowing like mad and they're getting nowhere. The wind's too strong against them. Then Jesus comes out walking on the waters. Yeah, no question. This is a miracle in a parable. He's walking on the waters. He's not coming out to help them. He's like out for an early morning stroll. Then they cry out. This is the kicker line. They cry out and immediately Jesus gets into the boat and everything was fine. Now when I read that story, it screams at me. I'm a parable dummy. And what does it mean then? As I try to think about it. It means that by the middle of the first century, they knew the church might try and take off without Jesus in the boat. The 12, who are the symbols of the church, the 12 who represent the leadership of the church or the church itself. When they take off without Jesus in the boat, they row like mad and get nowhere. Lots of activity. No progress. It's like a rocking chair. That's a parable. And it bites. Now, do you see why it's much safer? Let's discuss whether Jesus could walk on water or not. Another one. And by the way, the person who made that up made it up completely as a parable. Made it up as much, I think, as Jesus made up the Good Samaritan. And would probably be horribly surprised at hearing us debating whether Jesus could walk on water. You're missing the point! Multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Read the whole story. They're out in a desert place. They've spent the whole day preaching, no problems. It's not about starving people. It comes to the end of the day. And the disciples say, the 12 say to Jesus, send them away to get something to eat. Send them away. The biblical basis of the fast food industry. Send them away. That's their solution. And then Jesus comes up with this weird counter-proposal, you give them to eat. And they almost laugh at him. In fact, they do laugh at him. 200 denarii wouldn't pay for this whole crowd. So we have two opposing viewpoints. Send them away, give them to eat. And then something extraordinary happens in this story, when you make the mistake of reading the whole story. The 12 are pulled kicking and screaming into the middle of the story. Normally they're on the side, Jesus is performing a miracle, and they're going, wow. They're not in the middle. In this case, every step of the way, Jesus forces them to do it. He says, go see if there's any food. I'm reading Mark's Gospel. When John tells that same story, by the way, John gets embarrassed at that Jesus doesn't know. And he said, he just did it to test them. No. Mark got it right. He forces them to go out and find out how much food is there, and as you know, they find the loaves and the fishes. Then he tells them to have the people sit down. Then, this is terribly important, he takes the bread and the fish, and he blesses, breaks, gives. These are the Eucharistic terms. Takes, blesses, breaks, gives. This is the Eucharist. And he has the disciples hand out to the people. Now by this stage you're really getting it. Jesus isn't doing it directly with the people, he's forcing them into the middle. And of course you all know at the end there's more than you could ever imagine left over, and guess who picks up the remnant? Them. So when I read it, I think I get it. The church, or the leadership of the church, however you see the 12, are all in favor of preaching, but not in favor of the distribution of food. That's not their business. Send them away. And Jesus forces them to run the show. He forces them into the middle. Find out, sit down, give, all the rest of it. And then there's another thing. Scholars often say, well, this is like the manna in the desert. Jesus, you know, is bringing... Wait a minute. It's not. Jesus takes the food that is actually there, and as it passes through his hands, there's enough for everyone. He doesn't turn stones into food, and he doesn't bring manna down from heaven. The food that is already there is absolutely enough for everyone with lots left over when it passes through the hands of divine justice. It ain't about multiplication, it's about distribution. And both of those, I think, are absolutely, deliberately, intentionally made up parables. Two more. Two final ones. Climactic ones, again, moving towards the end of Lent and Holy Week. One is from Mark, the other is from John. Both of them center on Pilate. And Pilate is one of the most important characters in the entire New Testament to understand Jesus. Because Pilate got it precisely right. Pilate crucified Jesus but didn't round up his followers. Which tells us two things. I'm now talking history. Which tells me two things. As far as Pilate was concerned, Jesus was a non-violent resister. He would not have crucified him publicly, wasted an afternoon squad of soldiers and iron nails on Jesus if he was just a minor nuisance. He'd have booted them out of town. He publicly, officially, legally executed him. That means he was resisting Roman law and order. But he made no attempt to round up his followers. Which means he did not consider him violent. For example, look at the parable. The parable created in Mark's Gospel, where Pilate stands there with Barabbas and with Jesus, with two revolutionaries, as it were. One of them is a violent revolutionary. So Barabbas is in jail, says Mark, with all his followers. And Jesus, of course, is not in jail with all his followers. So Mark sets up a parable that contrasts the violent revolutionary and the non-violent revolutionary. And both of them, of course, are doing it in the name of their God. The other one, in John. It's the one place in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ where a very faint smile, I think, flickered across my face. I couldn't by that stage do much more than faint smile. It's the scene in John between Jesus and Pilate. Totally parabolic, not historical. But in Mel Gibson's rendition, Pilate says to Jesus in Aramaic, he kind of talks down to Jesus by talking Aramaic, which of course Pilate would never have done, even wouldn't have known it. And Jesus comes right back in Latin. What's the conversation? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. You all know the phrase. And normally we tend to stop at that point, which leaves it completely ambiguous. My kingdom is not of this world. It's of the heavens, way up there. Don't worry, Pilate, nothing to do with you. My kingdom is not of this world. It's of, not of the present, it's of the future. Again, don't worry, Pilate, no problem. Or my kingdom is of the interior spiritual life and not also of the external political life. Again, no worry, Pilate. And then Jesus spoils the whole thing by going on, as Jesus tends to do so often. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my companions would be in here fighting to get me out. Nothing could be climactically clearer. The difference, says Jesus, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Rome is violence. That's what it comes down to. The difference between my kingdom, the kingdom of God, and your kingdom, Pilate, the kingdom of Rome, is that yours is based on violence, and I will not even use violence to get out of here. In conclusion, parables by Jesus, parables about Jesus, parables based on things that happened, parables totally invented. When you look at them all, it finally occurs to you, Jesus is the parable of God. That's what's going on. All these others are little like butterflies to a summer. The real, clear parable is that Jesus is the parable of God. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is the parable of God. And therefore, since Jesus was nonviolent, God is nonviolent. And that's what we really don't like. We want a violent God. Violent against other people, of course, but definitely violent. And we will invent a second coming and have Jesus come back and do it violently because we are profoundly dismayed by the first one. We don't like the incarnation. The whole history of Christianity is flight from incarnation. Jesus is the parable of God. And we want a different God. O Lord, said Shakespeare's Puck, what fools these mortals be. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Croissant. Now, let's look at the parables themselves again and hear from the Mormon channel, the parable of the pounds. And we'll follow this up with a reading from the Urantia Papers on this exact same parable.
And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said therefore, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layedst not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him.
7. As Jesus passed by. Jesus spread good cheer everywhere he went. He was full of grace and truth. His associates never ceased to wonder at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You can cultivate gracefulness, but graciousness is the aroma of friendliness which emanates from a love-saturated soul. Goodness always compels respect, but when it is devoid of grace, it often repels affection. Goodness is universally attractive only when it is gracious. Goodness is effective only when it is attractive. Jesus really understood men. Therefore, could he manifest genuine sympathy and show sincere compassion. But he seldom indulged in pity. While his compassion was boundless, his sympathy was practical, personal, and constructive. Never did his familiarity with suffering breed indifference, and he was able to minister to distressed souls without increasing their self-pity. Jesus could help men so much because he loved them so sincerely. He truly loved each man, each woman, and each child. He could be such a true friend because of his remarkable insight. He knew so fully what was in the heart and in the mind of man. He was an interested and keen observer. He was an expert in the comprehension of human need, clever in detecting human longings. Jesus was never in a hurry. He had time to comfort his fellow men as he passed by. And he always made his friends feel at ease. He was a charming listener. He never engaged in the meddlesome probing of the souls of his associates. As he comforted hungry minds and ministered to thirsty souls, the recipients of his mercy did not so much feel that they were confessing to him as that they were conferring with him. They had unbounded confidence in him because they saw he had so much faith in them. He never seemed to be curious about people, and he never manifested a desire to direct, manage, or follow them up. He inspired profound self-confidence and robust courage in all who enjoyed his association. When he smiled on a man, that mortal experienced increased capacity for solving his manifold problems. Jesus loved men so much and so wisely that he never hesitated to be severe with them when the occasion demanded such discipline. He frequently set out to help a person by asking for help. In this way, he elicited interest, appealed to the better things in human nature. The Master could discern saving faith in the gross superstition of the woman who sought healing by touching the hem of his garment. He was always ready and willing to stop a sermon or detain a multitude while he ministered to the needs of a single person, even to a little child. Great things happened not only because people had faith in Jesus, but also because Jesus had so much faith in them. Most of the really important things which Jesus said or did seemed to happen casually as he passed by. There was so little of the professional, the well-planned, or the premeditated in the Master's earthly ministry. He dispensed health and scattered happiness naturally and gracefully as he journeyed through life. It was literally true. He went about doing good. And it behooves the Master's followers in all ages to learn to minister as they pass by, to do unselfish good as they go about their daily duties. 8. Parable of the Pounds. They did not start from Jericho until near noon, since they sat up late the night before while Jesus taught Zacchaeus and his family the gospel of the kingdom. About halfway up the ascending road to Bethany, the party paused for lunch while the multitude passed on to Jerusalem, not knowing that Jesus and the apostles were going to abide that night on the Mount of Olives. The parable of the pounds, unlike the parable of the talents, which was intended for all the disciples, was spoken more exclusively to the apostles and was largely based on the experience of Archelaus and his futile attempt to gain the rule of the kingdom of Judea. This is one of the few parables of the Master to be founded on an actual historic character. It was not strange that they should have had Archelaus in mind, inasmuch as the house of Zacchaeus in Jericho was very near the ornate palace of Archelaus, and his aqueduct ran along the road by which they had departed from Jericho. Said Jesus, "You think that the Son of Man goes up to Jerusalem to receive a kingdom, but I declare that you are doomed to disappointment. Do you not remember about a certain prince who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom? But even before he could return, the citizens of his province, who in their hearts had already rejected him, sent an embassy after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' As this king was rejected in the temporal rule, so is the Son of Man to be rejected in the spiritual rule. Again I declare that my kingdom is not of this world. But if the Son of Man had been accorded the spiritual rule of his people, he would have accepted such a kingdom of men's souls, and would have reigned over such a dominion of human hearts. Notwithstanding that they reject my spiritual rule over them, I will return again to receive from others such a kingdom of spirit as is now denied me. You will see the Son of Man rejected now, but in another age, that which the children of Abraham now reject will be received and exalted." And now, as the rejected nobleman of this parable, I would call before me my 12 servants, special stewards, and giving into each of your hands the sum of 1 pound, I would admonish each to heed well my instructions that you trade diligently with your trust fund, while I am away, that you may have wherewith to justify your stewardship when I return, when a reckoning shall be required of you. And even if this rejected son should not return, another son will be sent to receive this kingdom. And this son will then send for all of you to receive your report of stewardship and to be made glad by your gains. And when these stewards were subsequently called together for an accounting, the first came forward, saying, Lord, with your pound I have made 10 pounds more. And his master said to him, Well done, you are a good servant. Because you have proved faithful in this matter, I will give you authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Your pound left with me, Lord, has made 5 pounds. And the master said, I will accordingly make you ruler over 5 cities. And so on down through the others, until the last of the servants, on being called to account, reported, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept safely done up in this napkin. And this I did because I feared you. I believed that you were unreasonable, seeing that you take up where you have not laid down, and that you seek to reap where you have not sown. Then said his Lord, You negligent and unfaithful servant, I will judge you out of your own mouth. You knew that I reap where I have apparently not sown. Therefore you knew this reckoning would be required of you. Knowing this, you should have at least given my money to the banker, that at my coming I might have had it with proper interest. And then said this ruler to those who stood by, Take the money from this slothful servant, and give it to him who has 10 pounds. And when they reminded the master that such a one already had 10 pounds, he said, To every one who has shall be given more, but from him who has not, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. And then the apostles sought to know the difference between the meaning of this parable and that of the former parable of the talents. But Jesus would only say, in answer to their many questions, Ponder well these words in your hearts, while each of you finds out their true meaning. It was Nathanael who so well taught the meaning of these two parables in the after years, summing up his teachings in these conclusions. 1. Ability is the practical measure of life's opportunities. You will never be held responsible for the accomplishment of that which is beyond your abilities. 2. Faithfulness is the unerring measure of human trustworthiness. He who is faithful in little things is also likely to exhibit faithfulness in everything consistent with his endowments. 3. The master grants the lesser reward for lesser faithfulness when there is like opportunity. 4. He grants a like reward for like faithfulness when there is a lesser opportunity. When they had finished their lunch, and after the multitude of followers had gone on toward Jerusalem, Jesus, standing there before the apostles in the shade of an overhanging rock by the roadside, with cheerful dignity and a gracious majesty, pointed his finger westward, saying, Come, my children, let us go on into Jerusalem, there to receive that which awaits us. Thus shall we fulfill the will of the Heavenly Father in all things. And so Jesus and his apostles resumed this, the Master's last journey to Jerusalem in the likeness of the flesh of mortal man.
And now, the well-known parable of the two sons. First, from the Bible Heritage Foundation, the story of Jesus. Then, Paper 173, Section 3, from the Urantia Papers.
Chapter 119b, The Two Sons. Then Jesus asked those that were standing nearby, Tell me what you think. A man had two sons. He told the first son to go work all day in the vineyard. The first son said, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and spent all day working in the vineyard. The man told his second son, Go and work in the vineyard. The son said he would, but then he didn't. Which of the two did the will of the father? They answered him, The first. Jesus said to them, The truth is that the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom rather than you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Even when you saw his authority, you did not repent and believe.
Three. Parable of the Two Sons. As the caviling Pharisees stood there in silence before Jesus, he looked down on them and said, "Since you are in doubt about John's mission, and arrayed in enmity against the teaching and the works of the Son of Man, give ear while I tell you a parable. A certain great and respected landholder had two sons, and desiring the help of his sons in the management of his large estates, he came to one of them, saying, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And this unthinking son answered his father, saying, 'I will not go.' But afterward he repented and went. When he had found his older son, likewise he said to him, 'Son, go work in my vineyard.' And this hypocritical and unfaithful son answered, 'Yes, my father, I will go.' But when his father had departed, he went not. Let me ask you, which of these sons really did his father's will?" And the people spoke with one accord, saying, "The first son." And then said Jesus, "Even so. And now do I declare that the publicans and harlots, even though they appear to refuse the call to repentance, shall see the error of their way, and go on into the kingdom of God before you, who make great pretensions of serving the Father in heaven, while you refuse to do the works of the Father. It was not you, the Pharisees and scribes, who believed John, but rather the publicans and sinners. Neither do you believe my teaching, but the common people hear my words gladly." Jesus did not despise the Pharisees and Sadducees personally. It was their systems of teaching and practice which he sought to discredit. He was hostile to no man, but here was occurring the inevitable clash between a new and living religion of the Spirit and the older religion of ceremony, tradition, and authority. All this time the 12 apostles stood near the Master, but they did not in any manner participate in these transactions. Each one of the 12 was reacting in his own peculiar way to the events of these closing days of Jesus' ministry in the flesh, and each one likewise remained obedient to the Master's injunction to refrain from all public teaching and preaching during this Passover week.
Now let's have a listen to both versions of the absentee landlord. Hear from the Mormon Channel first, and then from paper 173, section 4 of the Urantia book. Let's have a listen.
Chapter 20. He gives the parable of the wicked husbandmen.
Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder."
Four. Parable of the Absent Landlord. When the chief Pharisees and the scribes who had sought to entangle Jesus with their questions had finished listening to the story of the two sons, they withdrew to take further counsel, and the Master, turning his attention to the listening multitude, told another parable. There was a good man who was a householder, and he planted a vineyard. He set a hedge about it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower for the guards. Then he let this vineyard out to tenants while he went on a long journey into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent servants to the tenants to receive his rental. But they took counsel among themselves and refused to give these servants the fruits due their master. Instead, they fell upon his servants, beating one, stoning another, and sending the others away empty-handed. And when the householder heard about all this, he sent other and more trusted servants to deal with these wicked tenants, and these they wounded, and also treated shamefully. And then the householder sent his favorite servant, his steward, and him they killed. And still, in patience and with forbearance, he dispatched many other servants, but none would they receive. Some they beat, others they killed, and when the householder had been so dealt with, he decided to send his son to deal with these ungrateful tenants, saying to himself, "They may mistreat my servants, but they will surely show respect for my beloved son." But when these unrepentant and wicked tenants saw the son, they reasoned among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours." So they laid hold on him, and after casting him out of the vineyard, they killed him. When the lord of that vineyard shall hear how they have rejected and killed his son, what will he do to those ungrateful and wicked tenants? And when the people heard this parable and the question Jesus asked, they answered, "He will destroy those miserable men and let out his vineyard to other and honest farmers who will render to him the fruits in their season." And when some of them who heard perceived that this parable referred to the Jewish nation and its treatment of the prophets and to the impending rejection of Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom, they said in sorrow, "God forbid that we should go on doing these things." Jesus saw a group of the Sadducees and Pharisees making their way through the crowd, and he paused for a moment until they drew near him, when he said, "You know how your fathers rejected the prophets, and you well know that you are set in your hearts to reject the Son of Man." And then, looking with searching gaze upon those priests and elders who were standing near him, Jesus said, "Did you never read in the scripture about the stone which the builders rejected, and which, when the people had discovered it, was made into the cornerstone? And so once more do I warn you that, if you continue to reject this gospel, presently will the kingdom of God be taken away from you and be given to a people willing to receive the good news and to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. And there is a mystery about this stone, seeing that whoso falls upon it, while he is thereby broken in pieces, shall be saved. But on whomsoever this stone falls, he will be ground to dust and his ashes scattered to the four winds." When the Pharisees heard these words, they understood that Jesus referred to themselves and the other Jewish leaders. They greatly desired to lay hold on him then and there, but they feared the multitude. However, they were so angered by the Master's words that they withdrew and held further counsel among themselves as to how they might bring about his death. And that night, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees joined hands in the plan to entrap him the next day.
Here now is the well-known story, or the well-known parable, of the marriage feast, from Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. First from the Mormon Channel, then from paper 173, section 4 of the Urantia Book.
Chapter 22. Jesus gives the parable of the marriage of the king's son.
And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, 'Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.
5. Parable of the Marriage Feast. After the scribes and rulers had withdrawn, Jesus addressed himself again to the assembled crowd and spoke the parable of the wedding feast. He said, "The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son, and dispatched messengers to call those who had previously been invited to the feast to come, saying, 'Everything is ready for the marriage supper at the king's palace.' Now many of those who had once promised to attend at this time refused to come. When the king heard of these rejections of his invitation, he sent other servants and messengers, saying, 'Tell all those who were bidden to come, for, behold, my dinner is ready. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all is in readiness for the celebration of the forthcoming marriage of my son.' But again did the thoughtless make light of this call of their king, and they went their ways, one to the farm, another to the pottery, and others to their merchandise. Still others were not content thus to slight the king's call, but in open rebellion they laid hands on the king's messengers and shamefully mistreated them, even killing some of them. And when the king perceived that his chosen guests, even those who had accepted his preliminary invitation and had promised to attend the wedding feast, had finally rejected his call and in rebellion had assaulted and slain his chosen messengers, he was exceedingly wroth. And then this insulted king ordered out his armies and the armies of his allies and instructed them to destroy these rebellious murderers and to burn down their city. And when he had punished those who spurned his invitation, he appointed yet another day for the wedding feast and said to his messengers, 'They who were first bidden to the wedding were not worthy. So go now into the parting of the ways and into the highways and even beyond the borders of the city, and as many as you shall find, bid even these strangers to come in and attend this wedding feast.' And then these servants went out into the highways and the out-of-the-way places, and they gathered together as many as they found, good and bad, rich and poor, so that at last the wedding chamber was filled with willing guests. When all was ready, the king came in to view his guests, and much to his surprise, he saw there a man without a wedding garment. The king, since he had freely provided wedding garments for all his guests, addressing this man, said, 'Friend, how is it that you come into my guest's chamber on this occasion without a wedding garment?' And this unprepared man was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, 'Cast out this thoughtless guest from my house to share the lot of all the others who have spurned my hospitality and rejected my call. I will have none here except those who delight to accept my invitation and who do me the honor to wear those guest garments so freely provided for all.'" After speaking this parable, Jesus was about to dismiss the multitude when a sympathetic believer, making his way through the crowds toward him, asked, "But Master, how shall we know about these things? How shall we be ready for the king's invitation? What sign will you give us whereby we shall know that you are the Son of God?" And when the master heard this, he said, "Only one sign shall be given you." And then, pointing to his own body, he continued, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But they did not understand him, and as they dispersed, they talked among themselves, saying, "Almost 50 years has this temple been in building, and yet he says he will destroy it and raise it up in 3 days." Even his own apostles did not comprehend the significance of his utterance, but subsequently, after his resurrection, they recalled what he had said. About 4 o'clock this afternoon, Jesus beckoned to his apostles and indicated that he desired to leave the temple and to go to Bethany for their evening meal and a night of rest. On the way up Olivet, Jesus instructed Andrew, Philip, and Thomas that, on the morrow, they should establish a camp nearer the city, which they could occupy during the remainder of the Passover week. In compliance with this instruction, the following morning they pitched their tents in the hillside ravine overlooking the public camping park of Gethsemane, on a plot of ground belonging to Simon of Bethany. Again, it was a silent group of Jews who made their way up the western slope of Olivet on this Monday night. These 12 men, as never before, were beginning to sense that something tragic was about to happen. While the dramatic cleansing of the temple during the early morning had aroused their hopes of seeing the Master assert himself and manifest his mighty powers, the events of the entire afternoon only operated as an anticlimax, in that they all pointed to the certain rejection of Jesus' teaching by the Jewish authorities. The apostles were gripped by suspense and were held in the firm grasp of a terrible uncertainty. They realized that only a few short days could intervene between the events of the day just past and the crash of an impending doom. They all felt that something tremendous was about to happen, but they knew not what to expect. They went to their various places for rest, but they slept very little. Even the Alpheus twins were at last aroused to the realization that the events of the Master's life were moving swiftly toward their final culmination.
And now, the parable of the talents, one of the most difficult of the parables to understand. It comes from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. And we'll follow that with the Urantia Book version from paper 176, section 3. Let's have a listen to this.
Chapter 25.
For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Three. Later discussion at the camp. As they gathered about the campfire, some 20 of them, Thomas asked, Since you are to return to finish the work of the kingdom, what should be our attitude while you are away on the Father's business? As Jesus looked them over by the firelight, he answered, And even you, Thomas, fail to comprehend what I have been saying. Have I not all this time taught you that your connection with the kingdom is spiritual and individual, wholly a matter of personal experience in the Spirit by the faith realization that you are a son of God? What more shall I say? The downfall of nations, the crash of empires, the destruction of the unbelieving Jews, the end of an age, even the end of the world, what have these things to do with one who believes this gospel and who has hid his life in the surety of the eternal kingdom? You who are God-knowing and gospel-believing have already received the assurances of eternal life. Since your lives have been lived in the Spirit and for the Father, nothing can be of serious concern to you. Kingdom builders, the accredited citizens of the heavenly worlds, are not to be disturbed by temporal upheavals or perturbed by terrestrial cataclysms. What does it matter to you who believe this gospel of the kingdom if nations overturn, the age ends, or all things visible crash? Since you know that your life is the gift of the Son, and that it is eternally secure in the Father. Having lived the temporal life by faith, and having yielded the fruits of the Spirit as the righteousness of loving service for your fellows, you can confidently look forward to the next step in the eternal career with the same survival faith that has carried you through your first and earthly adventure in sonship with God. Each generation of believers should carry on their work in view of the possible return of the Son of Man, exactly as each individual believer carries forward his life work in view of inevitable and ever-impending natural death. When you have by faith once established yourself as a son of God, nothing else matters as regards the surety of survival. But make no mistake, this survival faith is a living faith, and it increasingly manifests the fruits of that divine spirit which first inspired it in the human heart. That you have once accepted sonship in the heavenly kingdom will not save you in the face of the knowing and persistent rejection of those truths which have to do with the progressive spiritual fruit-bearing of the sons of God in the flesh. You who have been with me in the Father's business on earth can even now desert the kingdom if you find that you love not the way of the Father's service for mankind. As individuals and as a generation of believers, hear me while I speak a parable. There was a certain great man who, before starting out on a long journey to another country, called all his trusted servants before him and delivered into their hands all his goods. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And so on down through the entire group of honored stewards, to each he entrusted his goods according to their several abilities. And then he set out on his journey. When their lord had departed, his servants set themselves at work to gain profits from the wealth entrusted to them. Immediately he who had received 5 talents began to trade with them, and very soon had made a profit of another 5 talents. In like manner, he who had received 2 talents soon had gained 2 more. And so did all of these servants make gains for their master, except he who received but 1 talent. He went away by himself and dug a hole in the earth where he hid his lord's money. Presently the lord of those servants unexpectedly returned and called upon his stewards for a reckoning. And when they had all been called before their master, he who had received the 5 talents came forward with the money which had been entrusted to him and brought 5 additional talents, saying, Lord, you gave me 5 talents to invest, and I am glad to present 5 other talents as my gain. And then his lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will now set you as steward over many. Enter forthwith into the joy of your lord. And then he who had received the 2 talents came forward, saying, Lord, you delivered into my hands 2 talents. Behold, I have gained these other 2 talents. And his lord then said to him, Well done, good and faithful steward. You also have been faithful over a few things, and I will now set you over many. Enter you into the joy of your lord. And then there came to the accounting he who had received the 1 talent. This servant came forward, saying, Lord, I knew you, and realized that you were a shrewd man, and that you expected gains where you had not personally labored. Therefore, I was afraid to risk aught of that which was entrusted to me. I safely hid your talent in the earth. Here it is. You now have what belongs to you. But his lord answered, You are an indolent and slothful steward. By your own words you confessed that you knew I would require of you an accounting with reasonable profit, such as your diligent fellow servants have this day rendered. Knowing this, you ought, therefore, to have at least put my money into the hands of the bankers, that on my return I might have received my own with interest. And then to the chief steward this lord said, Take away this 1 talent from this unprofitable servant, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. To everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him who has not, even that which he has shall be taken away. You cannot stand still in the affairs of the eternal kingdom. My Father requires all his children to grow in grace and in a knowledge of the truth. You who know these truths must yield the increase of the fruits of the Spirit and manifest a growing devotion to the unselfish service of your fellow servants. And remember that, "Inasmuch as you minister to one of the least of my brethren, you have done this service to me." And so should you go about the work of the Father's business, now and henceforth, even forevermore. Carry on until I come. In faithfulness do that which is entrusted to you, and thereby shall you be ready for the reckoning call of death. And having thus lived for the glory of the Father and the satisfaction of the Son, you shall enter with joy and exceedingly great pleasure into the eternal service of the everlasting kingdom. Truth is living. The Spirit of Truth is ever leading the children of light into new realms of spiritual reality and divine service. You are not given truth to crystallize into settled, safe, and honored forms. Your revelation of truth must be so enhanced by passing through your personal experience that new beauty and actual spiritual gains will be disclosed to all who behold your spiritual fruits and in consequence thereof are led to glorify the Father who is in heaven. Only those faithful servants who thus grow in the knowledge of the truth and who thereby develop the capacity for divine appreciation of spiritual realities can ever hope to enter fully into the joy of their Lord. What a sorry sight for successive generations of the professed followers of Jesus to say, regarding our stewardship of divine truth, "Here, Master, is the truth you committed to us 100 or 1,000 years ago. We have lost nothing. We have faithfully preserved all you gave us. We have allowed no changes to be made in that which you taught us. Here is the truth you gave us." But such a plea concerning spiritual indolence will not justify the barren steward of truth in the presence of the Master. In accordance with the truth committed to your hands, will the Master of Truth require a reckoning. In the next world, you will be asked to give an account of the endowments and stewardships of this world. Whether inherent talents are few or many, a just and merciful reckoning must be faced. If endowments are used only in selfish pursuits, and no thought is bestowed upon the higher duty of obtaining increased yield of the fruits of the Spirit, as they are manifested in the ever-expanding service of men and the worship of God, such selfish stewards must accept the consequences of their deliberate choosing. And how much, like all selfish mortals, was this unfaithful servant with a one talent, in that he blamed his slothfulness directly upon his Lord? How prone is man, when he is confronted with the failures of his own making, to put the blame upon others, oftentimes upon those who least deserve it? Said Jesus that night as they went to their rest, "Freely have you received, therefore freely should you give of the truth of heaven, and in the giving will this truth multiply and show forth the increasing light of saving grace, even as you minister it."
Now, once again, that brings us to the completion of the parables as part of this investigation into the story of Jesus, as part of the investigation into the New Testament. As you can see, we're bringing forth the witnesses, the voices, the evidence, but you are the judge. So please, pass this along, help us to promote this series. If you've enjoyed it, maybe others might. And join us next week for another episode of the investigation of the New Testament Bible and the story of Jesus. We'd like to thank the Mormon Channel. We would also like to thank the Bible Heritage Foundation for the use and permission to use the story of Jesus. And we'd like to thank the Urantia Book Fellowship, as well as the Cosmic Citizen. And we'd like to thank you for being with us through this series this year. Thank you very much.